Thank you, Brother Steve. Well, as we continue in our study through the book of Acts, as you can tell, we're coming to the final couple of chapters here and coming close to actually finishing this whole book in the very, very near future, actually in the next couple weeks. And as I said last Sunday, in comparison really to the way that we have been going through the majority of this book, we're now going to, as I said, move fairly quickly, kind of taking these larger chunks of Scripture all at once. And that's because this particular section, but the entirety of the book of Acts, is what's known as a narrative. It's a story. And thus, in order to understand what Luke is getting across here, you can't take small sections. You have to take large sections. You have to understand the intention for his reading and really how it fits into the entirety of the story of the book of Acts. And really, the only way to do that is by taking larger portions. And that's the reason why we've taken all of chapter 24 today. And especially true in this chapter, which details for us the first of three courtroom appearances, judicial trials, that the Apostle Paul is going to be subjected to in his ministry. Matter of fact, some actually argue that the entire purpose, the entire intention for Luke's writing of both of his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, and the sequel, the book of Acts, was as kind of a legal record, a record to present to the courts in Rome in order to defend the Apostle Paul. He would eventually stand trial before Caesar, and so Luke would essentially be his lawyer. We know a little bit about Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was a very educated man, and so he would have wanted to have all of his legal ducks in a row, and so much like a lawyer, just basically to be able to defend Paul. And so he would have wanted that accurate record leading to that trial. And so part of that record would include what we're going to look at today and really over the next couple of Sundays as we examine chapters 24 to 26, which again detail for us these legal trials before these Roman leaders. First, Felix, which we're going to look at today. Next week, Festus. And then finally, King Agrippa, before he would eventually be sent away to appeal before Caesar himself. And so, in what's going to be a much more biblical kind of informational type sermon today, I want us to examine the title of our sermon today, The First Judicial Trial of the Apostle Paul. The First Judicial Trial of Paul, specifically, as I said, in this case, before Felix. And if this text is to be considered a legal document, a legal record, we ought to treat it as such. And so you have to ask yourself a question. What exactly was the case against Paul? Who was making the accusations against him? What were those accusations? How exactly did Paul defend himself? And what was the eventual verdict? And these are all things we're going to look at and examine this morning and really over the next couple weeks. And so jumping right into our text, after we looked at last week, the questioning of Paul before the group, the Jewish group known as the Sanhedrin, the leadership there, we're introduced in verse 1 to a new character known as Tertullus. And that leads us to point number 1, the lawyer Tertullus and his case. Pick up with me in verse 1 once again. It says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus, and they laid before the governor their case against Paul." And so, according to this text, Ananias, he was, again, that Jewish high priest that you remember last week. He was guilty of essentially punching Paul in the face and then conspiring with all of his little leadership, his council there, to kill him. And they failed in that attempt, as we saw. They hire a spokesman named Tertullus to basically lay out their case against Paul. And the term spokesman there is sometimes actually better translated as attorney or lawyer in the Greek, which again is, I think it describes really their relationship a lot better in this particular case. Jewish leadership had hired a lawyer to legally condemn the Apostle Paul, maybe to throw him in jail, but more than likely they sought to have him executed, much in the same way that a similar group would have Jesus executed before Pilate. They couldn't kill Paul with their hitmen, essentially, as we saw last week, and so they were trying to kill him in a legal fashion. That's what they were trying to do, appealing to Felix in this way. And not much is known about Tertullus himself, really, other than the fact that he was most likely a Hellenistic Jew, and his name kind of gives that away a little bit. Hellenistic Jews were basically a less formal form of Judaism at the time, and they basically incorporated a lot of Hellenistic, a lot of Greek culture alongside of the Jewish tradition. And that would make sense for Ananias to appeal to a Hellenist as a lawyer, because the Pharisees, and we looked at this last week just a tad, Pharisees would have been very, very pro-Rome. They would have been very sympathetic to Rome and to the Greek culture. And so it makes sense that they'd have a Hellenist as their lawyer. But moving on to verses 2 to 9, we see Tertullus' actual legal argument, which, when we start to break it down, we see that Tertullus begins with the use of flattery. He begins with the use of flattery. Letter A, Tertullus' flattery. And we see in verse 2 how he compliments the time of quote-unquote peace that they enjoy under the foresight of the most excellent Felix. And he then continues on in that verse and in verse 3 by praising him for the quote-unquote reforms that he made and how much gratitude that he had and that those that he was representing had for all of them. And then in verse 4, he flatters Felix even more by not wanting to detain him. Didn't want to waste too much of his time. I'm not going to waste too much of your time today, Felix. We're going to just bing, bang, boom. This is all going to be done. But I don't really want to waste your time. And so he's being very, very flattering. But what's amazing about that is that this kind of use of flattery, when you actually study out the background and the career of the governor Felix, you find that he's not really that impressive of a person. Felix really didn't deserve any of the kind of praise or any kind of adulation really for anything, because when you study his history, you find that he was an absolute terrible, terrible ruler. And not terrible in terms of a cruel kind of terrible, but terrible in the way that you'd think of really the worst kind of corrupt, kind of sleazy, swamp creature politician even in our day. That's what you would kind of see. Felix was just a slimy, just dishonest, self-serving person. And you read history, he came into power not because he earned it in any way, shape, or form, but really because he was related to somebody who happened to have favor with the emperor. It's well recorded in Roman history that his brother Paulus was very, very close to the emperor at the time. And so he would have gotten Felix his job in this particular case out of essentially sheer nepotism. That's how he came into power. And more than this, that the peace that Tertullus compliments him for, that's a gigantic stretch, if you know history. And it's because while Felix, he did indeed lead some military operations that led to this kind of peace, as verse 2 states, the eventual fallout from those operations led to some very, very hard feelings and unrest among some who would eventually become some of Rome's strongest enemies. And so you can study that out for yourself, but to put it short, Felix, he was responsible for so many major foreign policy type gaffes and disasters that it would eventually cost him his job, as we're going to see at the end of this text. And so this kind of praise for Felix, as I said before, it was nothing but undeserved flattery on the part of Tertullus, really in order to cast his legal case in a better light, because really, as we see in verses 5 to 9, he really didn't have any kind of legal case at all. Letter B, Tertullus' unfounded accusations. And so, continuing to break this argument down, he first refers to Paul here in verse 5 as a plague, calls him a plague, and accuses him of stirring up riots among the Jews. He then says that he was a ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes, the latter part of verse 5, and finally that he had profaned the temple, verse 6. And all of which, by the way, could be backed up by these Jews who just so happened to be the very ones accusing him, all right? Not a conflict of interest there at all, right? And so, you know, in case you don't get it, I mean, like, it's not a very good case at all. Not at all, especially from a legal standpoint. And why is that? Well, because the case is essentially based on nothing more than opinions. It's based upon nothing more than name-calling, misinformation, and really absolutely no evidence whatsoever. And so, again, breaking it down, we first see that immediately he appeals to personal attacks against Paul in the form of name-calling, calls him a plague, verse 5. And sometimes that verse is actually translated as pest. He's nothing but a pest. He's nothing but a disease, sometimes the word is used for. Which, again, is just name-calling, essentially just to be able to paint Paul in the way of that he wants in his own shade, but really offering no real evidence as to, you know, why he should be accused of what he's being accused of, why he deserves to be punished. By the way, if you ever get into a debate with somebody, if you ever, you know, get into a back and forth with somebody and you're trying to win an argument, just a little piece of advice, don't start out with name calling, okay? Don't start out with personal attacks, because first and foremost, again, if you study logic, that's just the definition of faulty reasoning. And then as a Christian, the Bible condemns that kind of talk, and it just kind of makes you look kind of dumb. It kind of makes you look foolish. So don't do that. Didn't work for Tertullus back in his day, and it's not going to work for you. So don't resort to name-calling. It's just not good. But next, he makes the accusation of stirring up riots and profaning the temple in verses 5 and 6, which, again, had absolutely no proof at all. Gives no evidence of how he stirred up those riots or why, even, that he would do such a thing. Doesn't evidence how he profaned the temple at all. And again, these accusations are just simply based upon opinion. Opinion of very, very biased, very, very angry and very, very corrupt Jewish Sanhedrin, as we looked at last week. These are the kind of people that will use their power to literally try and off somebody, try and kill somebody. And so very, very angry, very, very biased, and it was just their opinion. And worse, he shows really his client's ignorance by not even really being aware of what Paul actually believed in this particular case. And they call him, and they call Christianity itself, according to verse 5, a sect of the Nazarenes. Just a sect of the Nazarenes, the Nazarenes being just one small little ethnic group. But, and again, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, that's just absolutely not true. The Jews should have known that, and they probably did know that. As we've seen throughout the book of Acts, people from all nationalities, Gentiles, Greeks, Jews, they were all becoming Christians, not just Nazarenes. Christianity itself at this time was a lot bigger. Thousands of people at one clip coming to the Lord. And the Jews knew this, and that's why they were very, very threatened by Paul. They knew the influence that he had, and they want to snuff him out. And more than that, they show their ignorance of Paul's background, Paul himself and his background in Judaism, as they obviously were not aware of his, even as a Christian, his adherence to many of their own traditions as a Jewish Christian himself. And we saw back in chapter 21 that Paul was not opposed to Jewish traditions. He was not opposed to practicing those things. Pastor James and the elders there in the Church of Jerusalem, they had actually asked him to follow some of those traditions, and he went ahead and did it, as we looked at. He even had Timothy, we looked at it in chapter 16, he had Timothy circumcised, which again, is a very Jewish thing. And so he obviously was not opposed to Jewish customs at all. And so the lawyer Tertullus's case, just kind of going through this, his case against Paul, it was doomed from the start. He didn't have a case, and which is really what Paul points out in his own defense. Point number two, Paul's legal defense in verses 10 to 21. Paul starts out by saying this in verse 10. He says, "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense.'" And so Paul begins his defense in his case by really first establishing the background, the timing, and the setting of exactly what happened in what they were accusing him of. And so that leads to letter A, the background, timing, and setting. Jump down to verse 11. He says, "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the cities. And neither can they prove to you what they are bringing up against me now." And all of this is absolutely true. All of it's absolutely true. Paul had only been in Jerusalem for really less than 2 weeks. He'd only been there for 12 days. That's a very short period of time. And as we've already had recorded for us, he went and met with the church leaders, and he actually went with them and went and worshiped in the temple with their Jewish customs. He didn't dispute with anybody. He didn't get into any debates with anybody. He didn't stir up the crowds as they were arguing. And as we saw in chapter 21, Paul, as I said, he simply met with the pastor. He met with the elders, and it says that he purified himself for temple worship, and then he went and did that. He went and worshiped in the temple. And as we read, and as we went through in chapter 21, verses 27 to 40, that it was at that time that he was attacked by these Jews from Asia that he mentions in the passage. And it was they themselves who had stirred up the crowds, not Paul. And they actually tried to kill him as well. In other words, Paul was just minding his own business, and they attacked him for being a Christian. That is what had happened. And so they had absolutely no case. And they couldn't prove anything against him because there really was nothing to prove in this case. He did nothing wrong. And the truth of the matter was, as we studied this out, it was actually those who actually were attacking him. Those who had struck him on the face. Those who had conspired to kill him. Those were the people that had did wrong. They should be the ones on trial, not Paul. And yet it was the opposite here. And so they couldn't prove anything. But more than that, as I said, they were also completely ignorant of Christianity itself. They were completely ignorant of what they actually believed. And so Paul essentially gives them a brief definition. Letter B, a definition of Christianity. Pick up with me in verse 14. It says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," capital W there, notice, "which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." And so Paul's argument is that the way, which as we've seen throughout the book of Acts is just a nickname for Christianity, that the way, that Christianity is not just a small sect of Nazarenes. It's really nothing new, but that Christianity itself is the culmination of the Bible. It's the culmination of biblical redemptive history. He argues essentially that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same God. He argues that the Bible, and we talked about this morning during Sunday school class, Dan talked about it a little bit, that the God of the Old Testament, he argues that the Bible, the law, the prophets, everything, all of it points to Jesus Christ. That's the entire point of the Bible. He argues that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust, which are things that the Old Testament points to. In other words, he shows them from their own Old Testament scriptures that he believes in the exact same God that those scriptures teach, that he holds to the same hope in God that those scriptures have always taught since the beginning of time, and that is that it is founded in the resurrection for both the just, or in his case, those that are justified by Jesus Christ, and the unjust, or those who die in their sins apart from Christ. And thus, the argument that Christianity, as I said before, is just this kind of like oddball sect, that it's this small branch of troublemakers, that it's a small branch of traditional Judaism, that the Nazarenes, that they somehow kind of contrived to cause trouble, it just wasn't true. It was absolutely not true. All of the Bible points to Jesus Christ, which, again, if those Jewish leaders, if they actually took the time to actually study out the Old Testament scriptures, they would have understood. And by the way, I would just say this, that this is a very, very important concept for we as Christians, as modern Christians, to understand as well. That Christianity is not just a branch of Judaism. That's not what Christianity is. We need to understand that despite the fact that the Jewish religion utilizes the Torah, that it utilizes the Old Testament, that it is a false religion at the end of the day. By rejecting Jesus Christ, by rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, the Jewish religion has circumvented. It has gone around the entire point of those Old Testament scriptures. The Torah, they hold the Torah so close to themselves, and yet they miss the entire point. And that point is Jesus Christ. That's the entire point of those scriptures. And Jesus made it that clear over and over again throughout his ministry. Jesus said this in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about who? About me." He was saying that all of the Old Testament points to me, points to Jesus Christ. All of those scriptures bear witness of Christ. And so I would just say this, that in your Bible reading, that if you, as you're reading through the Old Testament and as you're reading through that text and you don't see any connection to Jesus Christ, if you don't see how it connects to Jesus Christ in some way, shape, or form, keep reading until you find Christ, okay? Keep reading, keep studying, because again, if you come to an Old Testament text and you don't find Christ, you're reading it wrong in some way, shape, or form. And that's kind of Paul's point here, okay? His Christian beliefs are nothing new. They're backed up with the Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures prove all of this, that the way, that Christianity, that the Lord Jesus is who he has been saying he is. It's nothing new. And that's what Christianity is. And so moving on, Paul then turns the tables on his accusers by making essentially a counter-argument. Letter C, Paul's counter-argument. Pick up with me in verse 17. It says, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, and they ought to be here before you and make an accusation should they have anything against me, or else let these men themselves say that what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." And so Paul argues that based upon the fact that his beliefs as a Christian are simply an outflow of the Old Testament scriptures, of Old Testament teaching, that when he came to Jerusalem to do these things that he did, to bring alms and to present offerings, to go there and worship, that he was doing so just like any other ethnic Jew of his day. That's what he was doing. He had been purified in the temple, just as Pastor James had told him to, in verse chapter 21, and he was basically essentially going about his business until these Jews from Asia started to fight with him. And then eventually, as we read, they started a riot in the city. The end states that the one thing that he cried out to them while he was on trial in front of the Sanhedrin was his belief in the resurrection of the dead. And again, as we saw last week, that was true. That was absolutely true. He was on trial ultimately because of his viewpoint on the resurrection, namely, specifically, as we understand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, salvation that comes from it. And that said, again, as we looked at last week, these Pharisees, that particular sect of Judaism who were actually accusing him, they believed in a resurrection. They did. They believed in a resurrection. Some of them, as we saw, even sympathized with him, sympathized with the gospel of Jesus, chapter 23. And so all of this, getting back to the whole case, all this just added to the fact that Tertullus had absolutely no accusation against him. He had no true case against the Apostle Paul. All the accusations against Paul, they were nothing but hearsay, they were nothing but opinions, with really absolutely no evidence, no proof, that really should lead to imprisonment, let alone execution. And so, after Paul had answered all of these claims against him, he defended himself, we finally come to the ruling of Felix. Point number three, the ruling of Felix. Let's take a look at how he ruled, beginning in verse 27. He said, "But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case.' And then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his need." He was essentially under house arrest. "And after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. And when I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' And at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. And so he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." And so what we see here at the end of chapter 24 is the ruling by Felix is essentially a non-ruling. It's not an official dismissal of the charges. It's not a guilt of the charges, but it's simply a prolonging of Paul's sentence. And you got to remember here, again, going back to what we already know about Felix, is that he's just a corrupt, slimy politician in his heart. And despite the fact that he, according to verse 25, would reason with Paul about Jesus and the gospel and talk about the fruits of the gospel, mentions things like righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, what's going to happen in the future when Jesus returned for all of mankind, it was essentially rejected by Felix. As a matter of fact, it says that he was alarmed by it. It bothered him in his heart, all of this. And so, not wanting to make a decision about this himself, he prolonged the decision. He prolonged Paul's freedom. That is, unless somebody with deep pockets came and, you know, paid a substantial financial bribe, Paul could just rot in prison for 2 years. And again, yeah, he would have let him go for the right price, according to 26, and he probably hinted at that very often in those conversations that he had, but no bribe came. And so what we see here at the end is, fearing his Jewish wife and fearing the political repercussions that he would incur for letting the Apostle Paul go free, he just left Paul in prison. That's where we're left at the end of chapter 24. And so while justice didn't come that day for the Apostle Paul, it would eventually come for Felix, as his position would be eventually taken away from him. And Luke just simply states here that he was succeeded by Festus. But when you study history, you actually find that he was actually removed from office and removed by Nero himself. And he was removed after a major, major military blunder. MacArthur, he writes, "Felix's brutal suppression of a riot in Caesarea so infuriated the Jews that they managed to get him removed from office. And Emperor Nero recalled him to Rome, where he would have faced severe punishment. And after his recall, Felix vanished from history." And so, again, bearing in mind, if you know just a little bit about Nero, you know that he was kind of just a ruthless, heartless, just psychotic of an emperor. He probably was executed. Felix was probably executed for it. We don't know that for sure, but probably. But regardless of what happened to Felix that day, one thing that we know for sure, is that despite 2 years of spiritual conversation with the Apostle Paul, talking all the time about the Lord Jesus Christ, hearing the gospel, that he never, according to this text anyways, never ever became a true Christian. Never became a Christian. Even though he obviously loved to converse with Paul about the gospel, about these religious things, the gospel itself alarmed him. And to our knowledge, he never was saved. He never put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to really be a theme that we're going to see over the next two chapters, and really in all three of Paul's trials that we're going to see. We're going to see rulers and leaders We're going to see these very, very important people who have a clear and present opportunity to be able to be saved, to be able to accept Jesus, to hear the gospel and come to him in saving faith, and yet they ultimately, all of them, reject his message. We're going to see this with Festus next week, and really most famously with King Agrippa in chapter 26. But today, perhaps you are here today with us, maybe you're online, maybe you're going to come across this sermon someday, maybe you're online and you're clicking through sermons, and maybe you're in the same boat as Felix today. Maybe you're in the same boat. You're kind of interested in Christianity, but you never really made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe you even like to discuss spiritual things. Maybe you like to discuss religion and religious things, but you really don't know what it means to be a Christian. Maybe being a Christian, maybe the concept of being a Christian alarms you, like it did with Felix that day. We actually talk about Christianity and some of the things that we talk about, it alarms you. And it alarms you, what if I actually commit to this, if I actually become a Christian, what is that going to mean for me? How is it going to change me? And I'll say this, is that indeed, becoming a true Christian, it will change your life forever. Absolutely change your life forever in a good way. And that's because ultimately, because in order to become a true Christian, God must do that work in your heart. God must do a radical work of grace in your heart of hearts in order for you to truly become saved, to truly become a Christian. He needs to open your heart to the fact, first and foremost, that you have sinned against him. And that as a result, you deserve punishment for that sin through death and through ultimately punishment for that sin in a place called hell for all eternity. Because unlike the corrupt and unjust Judge Felix that we looked at today, God is indeed a judge, and he is indeed a God of justice. And he cannot, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished, not at all. And thus, if God is to be a truly just judge, he must punish sin. If he's going to be a truly good judge, he needs to punish sin, and he has promised to do that to every single sinner who has sinned against him, both through physical death and indeed, as I said before, that eternal death in that place called hell for all eternity. And so because all have sinned and fallen short of that glory, all of us, every single one of us deserves God's justice. We all deserve to go to hell for our punishment for our sins. And what's worse though, is that we naturally don't want to admit that we deserve such a thing. We don't want to admit that we deserve God's justice. We don't want to admit that. Instead, by our nature, we often find ourselves rejecting this truth, rejecting the truth of hell, rejecting the truth of eternity. We find it alarming, as Felix did here. We find that alarming news, and you should to a certain extent. And so what do? Because it's alarming, we try to justify our actions. We try to justify who we are. We try to paint ourselves in a way that makes ourselves look better than we are. Well, I'm not that bad, right? You know, I haven't sinned that much. You know, I'm not as bad as that person over there. But the truth is that given the right circumstances and put in the right situation, every single one of us is capable of the worst kind of atrocities that you can think of. Put us in the right situation or the wrong situation, and we would do things that you would never think that you would do. I mean, search your heart today. I mean, if you could get away with certain sins with absolutely no consequences, would you do it? Would you do it? I mean, if you could get away with lying, maybe you have gotten away with lying, but if you could get away with it, would you do it in a certain situation? Stealing? If you could get away with, you know, sexual immorality, would you do it? You get away with murder, even. Would you do it? I think all of us, to a certain extent, would have to answer yes. We'd have to answer yes to some of those things. And that proves, beyond a shadow of a doubt, why, in our heart of hearts, why we deserve God's justice. We deserve it. We deserve punishment. And so the question is what hope do we have? That's some bad news. So what hope do we have? Well, as I said before, God needs to do that radical and miraculous and spiritual work of grace in your heart and in your life, which again is what Jesus calls in John chapter 3, being born again, being born from above. In order to inherit eternal life, you must be born again, just as Jesus said. You need to be made new from your heart of heart. You need to be washed clean of all of those sins, having those sins somehow paid for so that God's justice would not be applied to you. so that instead his mercy and his love and his grace can be applied to you. And so the proof that you've been born again, the proof that you have been changed from the inside out, is when you understand that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross is and was the payment for every single one of your sins and your crimes against God. That he paid for every one of your sins. That Jesus, being that God-man, being the perfect sinless sacrifice, that he died upon the cross as payment for your sins so that you too might be justified before God. So that you would not go to hell, but instead go to heaven. That faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is the only way by which you can be declared righteous, according to the scriptures. And more than that, through his resurrection from the dead, that even though we too will one day die, that you will be granted, as I said before, eternal life. Jesus made that promise. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That through the power of the risen Savior, you can have everlasting life in heaven, forgiveness of your sins. And you must believe that truth without compromise. You must embrace Jesus with faith in absolutely nothing else but him if you are to be saved. And that is what it means to be a Christian. That is what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. And so perhaps today you feel like in your heart of hearts, in your mind, that you want to fully and completely commit to Jesus Christ, that you desire that salvation that Jesus offers, that the Bible speaks of. Well, I just say that if that's the case in your heart of hearts today, that feeling that you have, that's not put there by you, that was put there by God today, that's God working in your soul, God performing a miracle in you, that he's working in your heart to draw you to Jesus Christ, and so don't fight it. Come to him in saving faith. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. And if you do that, you need to make sure to come and talk to me, because as a minister of that good news, which I'm talking to you about today, the gospel, that's what gospel means, good news, I want to be able to help you. And I want to be able to help guide you and direct you as your pastor so that you might grow in that newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And so come to him today. Come to him today. Be saved today. And for those of us who know this truth and we embrace Jesus today, that's what the elements that we're going to partake of in just a few moments are all about. It's about that message of salvation that I just shared. Those elements are there to remind us once again of that payment that was made for my sins. That Jesus paid it all, that he took care of my sins, and that they are as far as the east is from the west, that I am forgiven, that I have been shown mercy and not justice, that God's justice has been appeased upon the cross of Calvary, and I bear that sin no more and never will, that Jesus paid it all. And so I pray that as a result of that, that this little reminder, this little cracker and little juice this morning, that we as Christians, we would live in light of what those elements represent as we go to this table. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much. God, today as we take a look at the Apostle Paul in this trial that he stood, Lord, justice was not done upon him. Felix, being the corrupt judge that he was, just kind of passed the buck, Lord, as we saw. But Lord, we know that you will never pass the buck when it comes to justice. God, we live in a world today that's crying out for justice, crying out for the injustices that we see in this world. And God, we understand that we all deserve justice, that there is not one crime that is greater than the next. God, that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God, and that as a result, we deserve your wrath. And yet, God, you sent your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus. He was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. And he went to the cross willingly. He suffered and bled and died, and he took the wrath that we so badly deserved and nailed it to the cross. And Lord, we are saved by that. We are justified through that. Our crimes are no more because of all that Jesus has done. And Lord, we look forward to the glory of heaven someday, We look forward to the day when our bodies, like Jesus, will be made new and that we will live with him for all eternity. But until that day, Lord, continually remind us of the payment, remind us of the price paid for us upon the cross of Calvary. And may this small meal that we participate in today help us on that track. Help it to remind us, Lord, of all that you've done for us. Lord, and I do indeed pray for anyone here today or online or wherever, Lord, that does not know you as Savior, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would be saved today, gloriously, gloriously forgiven of their sins, and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that their sins have been paid for and that they have been justified. So, Lord, do that work. Save as you will, Lord, we pray. And so, Lord, bless us as we go to the table. In Jesus' name, amen.